Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. My dearly beloved, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche, and they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. For those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Just want to make this comment that the very last verse, quite different. In the Darby, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There was a spirit of contention in that assembly a little bit, wasn't there? A problem. So it doesn't just say with you all, but your spirit. That struck me as being addressing the problem that existed there.
I just read in Galatians 6, the last verse there is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Both dealt with legality, didn't it?
Legality can really spoil the spirit of an assembly.
In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, the apostle there uses the same word. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then we have the same term used in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27. He says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he uses this term in verse 1 of our chapter here. Dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then I think he uses it only one other time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. And so there was a tendency, and there is a tendency in each one of us, not to stand for all of the truth of God, and perhaps to take it up, as you say, in a legal way. But we need to have Christ in view when we stand fast. And the Lord stood for all of the truth, and we have him as that example.
He doesn't say stand fast in Christ. He says stand fast in the Lord. You know, in Christ is an expression used in Paul's epistles to describe the position that a Christian is in. And there's no exhortation or needed for us to remain in that position, because there's no devil or man that can take us from it. We're as secure in that position before God as ever. But he does say, stand fast in the Lord. And that brings in the practical side of things, where the lordship authority of Christ should be over our lives. And I think if we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, each one of us individually, then we will get along with our brethren. So he starts here with the exhortation to stand fast in the Lord before he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche. It's interesting, too, he doesn't say, now, brethren, stand fast in the meeting. He says, stand fast in the Lord.
You know that this chapter is mentioned earlier on how Christ being our strength. So verse 13, I believe, mentioned already that how if we follow all this, well, we really still need the Lord's help. Is he's the one that can strengthen us. He's the one that gives us the strength to stand fast on. I believe there are 7 different exhortations here that he listed here. The stand fast is being the first one of it that we see in verse 1. If I may, I'd like to list the other 6 on top of that, just for perhaps for the young people here. I know some like to take notes on that. So in verse 1 here, the first thing we are told to do in order to strengthen ourselves is to stand fast in the Lord. And then in verse 2 there, we're told toward the latter part of the verse, it says that we are to be of the same mind. Now, often we try to be on the same mind, but here he stresses the point a little bit more. Not just being of the same mind, but of the same mind in the Lord. And then the third exhortation, I believe, is in verse 4. Then we're told, and be reminded again, says here, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, all these things are in the Lord. And fourth one would be in verse 5. It says, let your moderation, or perhaps another word is, let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And then the fifth one would be in verse 6. Then, with all this in mind, then we can go on and say, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then in verse 8, it goes through all these lovely things there, whatsoever things are true and honest and so on. Toward the end of the verse, it says, it encourages us to think on these things. You know, how often do we know what we need to do, but we don't dwell on it? It's like we had the exhortation in the last meeting. Many have said to me how it touches the heart and conscience. But now, do we think on these things? Do we dwell more on it? That's the sixth thing is listed. But then the last, the seventh one that it mentioned here in the next verse is something that we often miss because it's only one little word. And it has only two letters in this word. In verse 9, in the very middle of that, let me read just the word so we can stress the point here. The word is do. Do. So let's read that verse again. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you.
Does that mean the same exhortation as the Lord says, remember me, this do in remembrance of me? Paul did that. He was an example in breaking bread for them, I believe, and for us.
Do, the little word do is an action word, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not just to sit and think, not just to talk about it, but to do. We require action.
It also requires the right spirit. I was just thinking about the unsheathed sword, the little pamphlet by Bill Lundeen mentions this about, I can't quote it, I'll just paraphrase it. He says that a brother in a right spirit can be the means of either the salvation or the restoration of a whole assembly. But it just takes one also with a bad spirit that can bring about its destruction. So the spirit is very, very important.
The assembly was generally going on well, but there was a little piece of sand, shall we say, between a couple, and it was becoming, and they were being irritated with one another, and his fear was that it would affect the whole assembly. And so he speaks of them by name here, Euodias and Syntyche, that they would be of one mind in the Lord. It shows us that it's not necessarily prominent brothers in an assembly, if they don't agree, will divide the assembly. Even sisters who may not have a prominent part, if they're not getting along, that bitter spirit can affect others, and pretty soon the assembly can get polarized. So it's very important that we all have that same mind in the Lord, that mind of what we had in chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus going down. You probably have heard this story before, but Brother Ironside was in a meeting years ago, and they were having a Bible reading, and they were reading this chapter, and there was this, I believe it was a Navajo Indian brother that was the one who would stand up and read the chapter, and he didn't have that good of command of the English language, and when he read this, and he got to that second verse, he said, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Well, you can imagine how that if there was somebody who was odious and somebody who was very touchy, that there are going to be sparks. There's going to be nitro and there's going to be glycerin. And when you put those two together, even the youngest school child here knows that you got problems. And so we need the grace of our Lord to get along with one another.
The remedy was to have the same mind, and of course that mind has been presented to us in chapter 2, and I've seen this illustrated. I used to tune pianos years ago, and I would get some, because I was a novice tuner, they gave me the junky pianos to tune, and I would get up in the tickler in the upper reaches of the piano where you have three strings together. And the way you bring those three strings together that don't agree is you tune one of them right, and tune the second one right, and then you tune the third one right. You had a standard you went by, but they had what were called wild strings sometimes, strings that just seemed like you couldn't make them settle down. But the interesting thing was, if you tuned two of the strings right, the third string tended to be affected by the harmonics of the two good strings and harmonize. And we can have that effect on one another if we have the mind of Christ.
There are so many ways that a sister can be a help in the work of the gospel, although not publicly. She can do many things to promote the Lord's work privately and behind the scenes. I think we all have had that experience of sisters who labored for the Lord, whether it be in the kitchen or in the preparation of texts or children's work and so on. They occupied a very important place, a place given by the Lord, not contrary to the word, and they were laboring with us in the gospel, and they were true yoke fellows, so to speak. So it's an encouragement for the sisters to be exercised along these lines.
So they were to be in of one mind, the same mind in the Lord. And so how do we know what that mind is that was the mind of the Lord? It's really to pick up the Word of God and to read of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he abode always in the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we read the Word of God and we know something of what the mind of the Lord is. And so we don't set the truth of God aside and, so to speak, compromise that there might be peace and so on. We desire that we would all walk in the spirit, same spirit, being subject to the Word of God and to one another, and then there's that sameness of mind.
Let me reread chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, here it is now, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Very similar to what he says here about these two women.
You get a beautiful example of the esteeming other better than themselves. Later in that second chapter, we didn't have time to touch on it, but you see that the Apostle Paul, having worked the mind of Christ out in his own life, when he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, yea, if I be offered, or poured out, I think it is, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What he was saying there was that their fellowship with him in the gospel by sending fellowship and whatever way funds was, he looked at it as the major sacrifice, and his would be like a drink offering sacrifice that would be poured over top of the major one. It's an allusion to what you have in the sacrifices. You know, a person may come with a burnt offering, some major offering like that, and they could elect to put a drink offering over top of it, which was to pour wine over the top of it. It was sort of like a condiment or something that was added to the major sacrifice. Beautiful to see that he does not look at his service for the Lord as the major thing and their fellowship with him as being the little thing. He turns it around exactly the opposite and says, your offering is your sacrifice and service of faith. He said, I just feel like my life service for the Lord is just like a drink offering being poured over top of yours. There he was esteeming their sacrifice greater than his service for the Lord. a beautiful example of esteeming others better than ourselves. That's a beautiful thing for us to imitate in the assembly.
Then verse 3, it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. It's very possible that he's referring to the women in verse 2. They were a help to Paul in the gospel. And here they are now two sisters at one another. We don't know why. We don't know to what extent. But it was enough for the apostle to be concerned. So if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, only let your manner of life be as it worthy the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here they were against each other. They were a help in the gospel. Now they were hindered from being a help in the gospel. And so you see when you're at enmity with anyone, especially those that you're going on together with, it hinders your prayer life. It hinders your ability to be a help in the Lord's things. It destroys communion. Your whole joy is disrupted. And so he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel.
I enjoy thinking, brethren, when you talk about being of the same mind in the Lord. In the last chapter, we had the exhortation, verse 15, as many as be mature be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Sometimes, you know, we try to fix up the difference. We try to make the person understand the way we are minded, and they want to make us understand how they're minded, and it doesn't get any better. But I enjoyed, I got this, I think, from you, Brother Clem, that Mr. Max Priestley used to say. He says, there are some Christians that agree to disagree, and there are other Christians that agree to agree, and neither of them is right. To agree to disagree is to be content, just accept it that brother, he thinks that way, and I think different. And there are others who say, well, that brother is so godly, I guess I better just agree with him. So you agree to agree. Neither of those is right, brethren. What is right then? To leave it in the Lord's hands. God shall reveal it unto you. And I think that is a great way to take care of it. Don't force it. And Bruce mentioned this morning, sometimes it's a matter of spiritual growth. A child of 5 years old isn't going to understand things the way a 15-year-old would understand. You don't force it on the 5-year-old child. You let him grow up. And so we need to sometimes leave those things in the Lord's hands, not try to force things when there's differences of mind. God shall reveal even this unto you.
If you read in the book of the Acts, we find that that's the very case with the apostle himself. It says that the dissension between him and Barnabas was so sharp that they parted ways. But now he writes this sometime later, and he has the remedy for those differences. And he's learned it, and he's passing it on to the saints. Beautiful.
And that's what we have in verse 5, isn't it? Let your gentleness, your moderation, be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord's right there, brethren. He's listening. He understands why there's the difference. And let's be gentle one with another.
The thought of the Lord is at hand. If you knew the Lord was coming in the next hour, how would you conduct yourself?
what kind of things in your life would you immediately try to change? Would you want to be in a state of soul that he would approve of when he came? I believe that's the emphasis of the Lord at hand, is it's always having before us our conduct, and that we should be living a life that gives glory to his name.
Mr. Darby, in his translation, states it this way: the Lord is near. He's near. And so when we find ourselves gathered to the Lord's name, we're in a very privileged situation where we have the Lord in the midst. He is at hand. And so we need to be very careful how we conduct ourselves.
Before we get too far from it, this is the third time the Apostle Paul brings before us in verse 4, rejoicing in the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he said it three times in this epistle. It needs our attention. And it's brought to mind two verses in Psalms, the first of which is Psalm 34, I believe. You notice our verse says, rejoice in the Lord always. We say, yes, that's a good idea. So, of course, we do it. No, we don't. We know we should. Why don't we? Well, we get a hint at it in Psalm 34, verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. In other words, there's a purpose of heart. We heard a bit about that last night, or yesterday afternoon. And we need to have a purpose of heart to give the Lord his place in our lives and our lips. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. But it cannot be merely a matter of the will. There's something else, too. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now, this is the phrase I had in mind. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. We all want to be happy Christians, but it's God's intention that we should never be happy apart from Christ. We can't have the experience without the person. We'll have both together in heaven, and that's the way it's supposed to be down here, too. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. If the Lord doesn't fill our hearts with praise, we need to say, have I sought him lately?
It is difficult to rejoice when you see problems and difficulties before you. It's easy to talk about it, but I believe one way to get around that problem is to know what is ahead of the problems. If you know that the end is better than what you see, then it's easier to rejoice. And I believe that's why the Lord let us know what is ahead of us. And we've been reminded many times how our own character should be heavenly. Regardless of what happened here in this world, we can rejoice because we know where we're going to be. We know that we're going to be like him. We know that we're going to be conforming to his image. As our brother reminded us yesterday, how we are in Christ, with Christ, and will be with him in eternity. Now, I'm thinking of a passage that perhaps many already know. I'd like to turn to a passage in the book of Habakkuk. We don't often turn to that book, but it's a short book. There are only three chapters in it. In the book of Habakkuk, it talked about the five different woes that the Lord speak about Nebuchadnezzar. But this woe speaks of all these terrible things that's going to happen to Israel. This book was written perhaps about 20 years or so before Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy Israel. I just want to look at the last couple of verses because it talk about the problems, but yet they can rejoice. Habakkuk chapter 3. And I don't think we need much comment from just reading these verses. It's nice to read through the chapters to get the connections, but we'll just read the last couple of verses. Verse 17 says here, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. We think of that. That's dreadful and terrible things, how to see fig trees, the most important fruit that give them fruit and oil, that failed. Here, all the vine and so on and the flocks were being cut off. What are they to do? They know that is to come, but yet, knowing what is ahead of them, they were able to pen this in verse 18. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What confidence they have.
And in our chapter, the remedy for the problems that would impede our joy is in verse 6. Be careful for nothing, or you might read it, be full of care about nothing. Doesn't mean we're careless, but the rest of the verse, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. In other words, he wants us to tell him everything. Doesn't mean he's going to answer every request, but when we do tell him everything, there is a positive result in our own hearts, and it is in verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Mr. Eric Smith used to explain that this is a word picture, and it's a picture of a town in those olden days that was surrounded by a wall, and outside the wall was a division of the army garrisoning the city. It's not that we keep the peace of God, but the peace of God keeps our hearts and minds. So we go to the Lord, we tell him everything, we make our requests. Doesn't mean we're going to get all our requests, but the result is that there's peace in the soul to keep our hearts and minds. Wonderful provision for us as we walk through this world. There are problems too big for us, brethren. They are not too big for the Lord. Take them to him. Unload your load of care there. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Are we to understand this to be an individual matter? Or are we to understand it, what he's setting before the assembly at Philippi, is the assembly matter? Do you understand my question?
Well, can't you apply it both ways?
Well, maybe so.
I'm sure it can apply as an assembly or as an individual too.
In the second chapter, it seems to be more collective there, that they all needed to have the mind of Christ so that they could work out practical salvation from the spirit of contention. But here, he seems to be addressing it on the individual level.
And oftentimes, the reason that there is carefulness is because there isn't submission to what the Lord has allowed. And so the flesh profiteth nothing, and it wiggles, it seeks to escape the circumstances and the situations that the Lord allows to test us and to produce that fruit for himself in our lives. And so he gives this remedy that we might submit, not be careful about these things, filled with care and trying to solve the thing ourselves, but in everything by prayer. That's that dependence that he would desire for us in these
issues of life with supplication and thanksgiving. So to supplicate for others that perhaps are involved, and then with thanksgiving. You know, our brother Gordon Hale used to say there are circumstances in life that will develop, and be sure in those circumstances to thank the Lord. And sometimes you may have to be weeping on your knees with tears running down the face, but still thank him for the problems. Thank him for the trials that he's allowed. And so let your requests be made known unto God. And so we sometimes feel that we have a perfect solution all figured out. But the Lord says, you just request. Don't demand. Don't make force a demand, so to speak, and have that solution. Perhaps you might make that request, but then just leave it with him. And then it says, I was thinking of 1 John and how lovely the Spirit is there of John. He says in chapter 5 of 1 John, in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so let's just make the request and independence, lay the burden down, and then there's that, not that fretting and trying to solve it ourselves. Then there can be a thankful spirit. Then there's that peace of God which passeth all understanding. And it's going to keep our hearts and our minds, and our minds and our hearts can be taken up with the person of Christ instead of the issues that are at hand.
In connection with that, Robert, in 1 Peter 5, there's a couple of verses that go along with that I think are important. It says, humble yourselves, it's verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Remember our brother talking on those verses, and he says it's, sometimes we have the experience of seeking to cast a care on the Lord, and we tell him about it, but it seems like we get up and we continue to be burdened by it. And he suggested that verse 6 comes before verse 7 because we need to recognize in what the Lord has allowed, he has allowed it for a purpose. First of all, we need to acknowledge his hand in it and humble ourselves there. And then when we come, we will be able to cast the burden and leave it there.
Can we imagine ourselves being in that assembly that morning when this letter is read and the names of Syntyche and Euodias are mentioned? You can almost see the heads turn and look at these sisters. So I believe in chapter 2, as has been said, that we have almost the same instructions as in chapter 4, yet they're not named in chapter 2, so it's more collective. So it's individual here under even name. So you can imagine the squirming that went on in those seats. And but yet, how careful the Apostle Paul is in the next verse. Just as I turn my head to look at them, the next verse was read, and then it says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Help those women. So it's, you know, it's very serious when it came down. He actually had to name names, but he involves the rest of the assembly too. Not in condemning them, but the word is help them.
I guess there's a difference between peace with God, which is a result of the work of Christ. When we've accepted him as our Savior, we have, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is eternal in character. It doesn't fluctuate. It depends upon the finished work of Calvary. We enjoy that unhinderedly. But we don't always, speak for myself, have this peace of God. The problem in the first case was our sins, which were burdening us, and we brought them to the Lord, and He settled that matter and gave us that wonderful peace through the blood of His cross. But now, with the cares and the problems and the difficulties that we encounter, we are invited to bring those to the Lord in the same way, and lay them at His feet. And there's nothing too small for the Lord. I think maybe the young people might profit by that in all the difficulties you have at school or work or whatever, we tend to go to the Lord in emergencies, yes, but in every detail of our lives, there's nothing too small for the Lord. He's interested in our progress at school, in our friendships, in our business relations, etc., etc. We can pour everything out at His feet. Not very many people you can pour out your heart to unhinderedly, but we can to the Lord. However, there is a point that I think we all recognize. That is, there may be something in my life that I am not willing to judge, and therefore I don't have confidence in prayer. We all know the scripture, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That verse that our brother Bob referred to, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, it might be that there's something in my life that I refuse to judge. And I really haven't humbled myself and judged that matter in the Lord's presence. I'm still meddling with something that is dishonoring to the Lord. I'm not going to have confidence in prayer, neither will I be able to cast those cares at His feet. So there is a state of soul that comes into the picture here that I think we have to recognize. Are we walking in uprightness before the Lord and judging those things which we know are not honoring to Him or pleasing to Him in our lives?
Remember, as a young believer, hearing the principle, which is very interesting when you meditate on it, that if you respond to a difficulty, you take your natural response, reverse it, and check it out with Scripture. For instance, someone smites you on the cheek. What's your normal response? Right back. Reverse it. Turn the cheek. Check it with Scripture. Yeah, that agrees. So here, in this case, when you have difficulties in the assembly, speaking as one who has failed in this, difficulties in your individual life. What happens when you have some that are at loggerheads in the assembly? How do you deal with it? Well, here it says to rejoice. That's not my natural response, but it's what Scripture says. And to not meet it with harshness, but with gentleness. And to realize that there is a resource for it. The Lord is near. And to realize that I don't need to be anxious about it. He says, be careful about nothing. So what do? I go to Him. Remember in Matthew 18, where that one who had been forgiven for so much and failed to forgive his fellow servant. There were those that saw it. And what do? Did they just gossip about it? Did they just churn within themselves? No. They were very sorry. And then what? They went and told their Lord. And then what? And then the Lord. The Lord took care of it. You know, how wonderful to see that
we need to make our request be known to God. And then that peace of God can come over us. When we have difficult assembly conditions, when we have difficulty in our personal lives, how wonderful when we have here a pattern for us to rejoice, not in the circumstances, but in the Lord, to go to Him and let His peace sweep over us and let our hearts be guarded by Him and His thoughts. And to think about those things. You know, the enemy wants to distract us from thoughts that are positive. And that's what the apostle saw, as we mentioned, as a danger here in the assembly at Philippi. But how wonderful to turn that around completely and have something positive come out of something that was could be really devastating to the assembly. As we go back to our home assembly, as we go back to our homes, I think there are principles here that we can apply.
Verse 8 shows the positive side, doesn't it, Brother George? Once we have unloaded all the cares at the Lord's feet, then we need to occupy our minds with what is positive. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, there be any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things. To me, this is what it means in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. It means to control your thinking, brethren. We should not let our thinking go in any direction without control. And that's the problem with TV and movies, because you're letting your mind go in directions that are often not true, not pure, not honest. We're supposed to think on these things. Still remember Paul Wilson years ago, speaking on this verse, and you remember how pointed he was at times. He read it this way: finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, that rules out all novels, he says. I know that there are supposed Christian novels, but brethren, we need to occupy our minds with what is true. It's scary when I see young people and children who do not any longer know how to distinguish between what's true and what's false. It's all a hodgepodge to them. It's all just mixed up. We need to know what's true. We need to fill our minds with what's true. And so this is a real way to test that which you allow your mind to be occupied with it. There's wonderful biographies of missionaries and other biographies that are true. Occupy your mind with those things. Don't let it go in directions that don't fit this verse 8.
Paul could exhort, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So in the next verse, in the ninth verse, those who do what Paul did, there's a reward that the God of peace shall be with you. Not the peace of God, but the God of peace.
Were you going to go through the rest of those?
Nope. Go ahead.
What a disappointment.
There's other brethren here.
A visit I had with A.C. Brown shortly before he passed away, he told me the real force of verse 8 was these are the things that we should look for in our fellow brethren. And this would be the remedy for degenerating into the strife that developed in that assembly between Yodius and Syntyche. There is that tendency, brethren, whatsoever things are true. We know a great danger among the people of God that would separate us from one another in affection and thought is gossip. There's much that's said that isn't true. We should have no part of it. And we can go down this list, things that are honest, things that are lovely, and so on. Are these the things that we feed upon about our brethren? There's many things that could be said, and some of them rightly so, but they're not that which would promote unity among the saints of God. It's not that which is edifying in character. And as we see in verse 9, when Paul says, think on these things, he says, those things which you've seen in me. You've learned, received, heard, and seen me do. So these things that they were to look upon one another, they already had a demonstration for them in the Apostle Paul. Thinking of a verse back in Genesis chapter 32 that has sobered me along this line of what we feed on, about what we hear about our brethren. We know the story well about Jacob when the Lord met him and wrestled with him. Genesis 32 and verse 31, it says, and he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh through the sinew that shrank. Well, that seems odd. Well, there are things perhaps that maybe even we know about our fellow brethren, and the Lord has come in and dealt with them about a certain matter that's crippled them in measure, and it's been a discipline for them the rest of their life. But the word and warning for us is, let's not feed on that. Let's feed on that which is constructive and positive, and this is what would bring unity among the people of God. Sadly, it seems some brethren perhaps can say very little good about their brethren. Isn't it lovely when we see someone that only has something positive to say about their brethren? Well, if we follow the exhortation in this verse, no doubt it would be a great constructive principle for us to promote unity and joy in the assembly.
And it makes for growth, too. We're exhorted to grow in faith and grow in knowledge and things like that. And I was thinking of verse 7 and 9. As being a parenthesis around Brother McIntosh's life, I understand that the very first pamphlet he wrote was titled The Peace of God. That's what we get occupied with first. But, you know, we've made peace with God. We enjoy it so much. But there should be progression and growth as it was with him. And apparently the last pamphlet he wrote was on the God of peace. And I think that speaks well of his life and would be instructive for all of us to progress from just the peace of God to be occupied with himself, the God of peace.
The next verses are interesting, brethren. He talks about the help that the Philippians had sent him. Your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. It says, not that I speak in respect of want. I think this is so helpful. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. This was not something that came naturally to the Apostle Paul. He says, I have learned. And I think it's something we all have to learn. Not therewith to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I must say, brethren, I've been amongst some poor people in this world. But when there's contentment, it is a supreme joy to be with them. Not this attitude, oh boy, if I just had that, I could be content. No. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere And in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, what impresses me sometimes, people think that if they had such and such, then they could do the Lord's work. If you're not doing what the Lord gives you to do right now with what you have, you will never be able to serve the Lord. It's not having abundance that capacitates you to do the Lord's work. It is not a lack of having things that hinders you from doing the Lord's work. What is it then? The secret is in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And it's beautiful to me to see what is done with seemingly so little when there is a right attitude and a looking to the Lord. He is the one who gives the increase, brethren. It's amazing to think of that time the Lord was with those 5,000 men in the desert, and he asked the disciples to give them to eat. They didn't have anything. Well, they did have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They said, what's that amongst so many? Put it in the Lord's hands. He can multiply what seems so insignificant. And the Lord did that. He gave thanks and he multiplied it so that all were satisfied and there was enough to carry home to those who weren't there. 12 baskets full of leftovers. Oh, brethren, that's our God. And if we're just the simplicity of faith in looking to him, I find it a constant lesson, brethren, being amongst our dear brethren in South America, sometimes in such poor circumstances, but the way the Lord comes in when there is simplicity of faith in looking to him. Don't be discouraged in your home meetings. We have a God who is fully able for every situation. Let's trust him more implicitly. So the Apostle Paul at times had abundance. At times he was hungry, but he found sufficiency in Christ.
I think that's nice, Bob. And I noticed that Paul changes the verb here. He doesn't say, I know how to be hungry. He said, I am instructed to be hungry, to suffer need. Hunger is something that's not natural. And it's an awful feeling. And you might have to go a few days without something to eat and say, Mr. Stomach, it's not coming yet. Just wait a while. God has us wait a while. But he comes in and meets the need if we trust him.
Thinking this land, we think of it a little bit differently. We're so accustomed to having things and having always just a little bit more. In fact, I remember even back in my younger days, my Sunday school teacher said, remember the word enough. He said, we often don't want too much, we want just enough. But what is enough? Enough is just a little bit more. And whatever we have, we just want that little bit more. And it seems that in this land, we use the phrase that, we just don't make enough. We always want to make a little bit more, trying to get ahead. I'd like to turn to just one portion in the book of Haggai, because I think it speaks of the conditions that we may face today for many of us. As you know, in the book of Haggai, they were our captivities. In fact, they were doing pretty good. And the house, if you remember that in Ezra's day, they built the foundation of the temple. They laid the altar down, and then things were forgotten. Things people were doing well, and they'd forgotten about the house of the Lord. Just want to read a couple of verses there in the first chapter in the book of Haggai. I'll begin that with verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And I believe this is a message for us here. And I believe we'll be reminded that a number of times throughout the past few days. Consider your ways.
Verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And we find that the more we struggle, it seems that the harder things get. Well, here, it would give us a little bit of a taste of what they have felt. That, can you imagine putting money in that bag as if that bag had holes in it? But then the Lord gave them a little solutions there. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways, brethren. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will glorify it, saith the Lord. Oh, do we not too have to go up to that mountain? Bring wood. Think of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Think of him. Build a house for the Lord. And you know, he gave us this comfort. I'd like to just jump over to the next chapter, chapter 2. He gave them something that I believe we have today. Earlier on, we mentioned about the Word of God. What comfort it is that we have the Word of God before us. I believe the three things that we have, like they do, in verse 2, in chapter 2, latter part of verse 4. The Lord gave them this assurance. He said, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Can we take that assurance? Yes, we can. The Lord said, I am with you. Verse 5, according to the word. Do we have that too? Yes, we do. We have the word of God before us. He's promised to be with us. He has his word before us. And then the latter part of verse 5. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. What a comfort we should have to know that. We have his word. We have him. We have the spirit guiding, teaching, leading, and comforting us.
Find in the book of Proverbs mention made of the poor frequently, and he that lendeth unto the poor, or he that giveth unto the poor, lendeth unto the Lord. And so here the dear Apostle Paul, he was poor, he was perhaps penniless, and he had needs, and he depended wholly upon the Lord for those needs. These dear Philippians, they sent for his needs. But then it says in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. And so, you know, the Lord appreciated it, and it's written in the Word, inspired Word of God, that they gave and they gave and they gave. And so we need to remember that what we have has already been mentioned previously, that we're stewards of what the Lord has given us, and it really doesn't belong to us. And those that need it may need it more than we do. We need to have an open heart to give. I can't remember, one of the brethren out west here used to have the saying that the Christianity ought to be characterized by the open palm, not the closed fist. And so our hearts are taken up with those of the Lord's people that are poor, and we ought to have that affection for them to minister their needs in a practical way.
In verse 17 shows that it wasn't that he desired to receive, but that he desired that fruit would abound to their account. I think that's a beautiful thing. We need to be stirred about giving, brethren. That's what characterizes Christianity, like you say. It's important that we be giving. Let's keep our eyes open where we can do it in a way that would glorify the Lord. In verse 18, shows how he felt about it. It was a sacrifice, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Epaphroditus was the one who brought it, and I think that is such a beautiful example, too, of service that can be done. Sometimes a person going to that person and confirming the love, that must have been a tremendous blessing to the Apostle Paul in prison to have that brother come and give him. I'm certain he must have stayed there a while to see if he could do anything for him. We know that he got sick while he was there with the Apostle Paul. But these are also a sacrifice that God finds well-pleasing.
That little statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, means very, very much as to the character of our meetings. What's the most blessed thing we can do? Give to God. To think of Him taking from us in worship and praise and thanksgiving and obedience. He puts us in the more blessed place of giving. We're receiving now. Oh, it's pretty rich to receive, and it's pretty necessary to ask. But to give is better.
It's important to see that we are stewards of everything that we possess. We're going to have to give an account of the way in which we have used our time, used our temporal resources, and whether it be money or talent or gift or whatever. The money's going to perish, but not the way in which we have used it. That will go on into eternity as a reward. So it really is an exercise how we are using these temporal things that God has entrusted us with. Are we exercised to employ them for the Lord, for His glory and His service? Not that a reward is the motive, but it certainly is an encouragement. And in that coming day, there will be a reward, we know. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, ye may be received into everlasting habitations. I think the principle is there. So whether we have a house or whatever, we can use that for the Lord's glory and for His people and for the furtherance of His interests here below.
There's a verse that puts lots of emphasis in what you're saying, John, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it concerns the Apostle Paul, but it's teaching for us the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, let a man so account of us, I believe he means the apostles, as of the ministers of Christ. Now that's the highest, one of the highest offices that you and I have. Servants of Christ. That's what that means. Ministers are servants of Christ. But that doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now that's the gathered saints that have so much truth. The mysteries of God are made known to us in these meetings by God Himself through the written word as being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're mysteries of God. The world doesn't know much about it.